Well, on the screen is the kind of motto text for our weekend. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches far. And we've seen that kind of embedded in creation. We've seen it in the life of church as we went to Antioch yesterday morning. And I want to show it to you again. I want us to get a fresh glimpse of it as we go to heaven this morning. Please, Lord God, may we see the King and his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. As we think about change, I'm reminded of those jokes in the 1990s. Can you remember them? They were all designed to humiliate people, really, weren't they? How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is 10. One to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the powers of darkness. They're all kind of humiliating. But the one that I felt humiliated me the most was, how many strict Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? And you can see where this is going, can't you? How many strict Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change. But change is no laughing matter. And as I've kind of tried to suggest to you this weekend, that the reason that God has given us time is to facilitate change. Time is such a precious commodity. And as I get older, the more precious time becomes. Why has God given us this fabulous thing called time? Because he wants us to change. And as I said yesterday, I used to think that some things could change. And I've now come to the conviction that almost everything, really everything except the gospel, not can change, but must change. And I've tried to show you over this weekend how change is at the heart of God's good purpose. And yet none of us finds change easy. And there are two factors in any community that will either work in favour of change or try to resist it. They are kind of community vision and community culture. We thought a little bit about community vision in Antioch, having a vision for the wider church and investing in that, and having a community, a vision for the wider world and investing in that. But what about culture? Culture, what I mean by culture is a kind of our personality, that subconscious network of what we believe and of our attitudes and of our values. That kind of subconscious network of things that form our collective personality and shape the way we see things and shape the way we do things. It's our church culture that gives us our sense of personality. Surrey Chapel has a church culture. It defines who you are. And here's the point. In a fast-changing world, every expression of church has its sell-by date. Can I say that again? In a fast-changing world, every expression of church culture has its sell-by date. Which means that Surrey Chapel keeps getting dated. It's not a Surrey Chapel problem. It's a life issue. And that means that we just constantly need to keep on redefining and re-expressing ourselves in order to be faithful to meet the needs of the day. It's not something we do once and get it over with. Change is the steady state. It just needs to keep on happening. And the question for us is whether we resist that or whether God gives us the grace to embrace it and use it to shape us for our good. If change is the purpose of time, what is the point of change? I guess that's really the question that's sort of underlying this morning. And I want to suggest to you that the point of change is the glory of God. Change ultimately isn't about structures or programs or organizations. They're not massively difficult to change. Change is about people. It's about you. It's about me. As God comes to us and works on us and molds us and shapes us and transforms us into ever-increasing glory until we become like the Son he delights in. So, you ready to enjoy the journey? Let's go. I want you to come back with me to that original creation mandate. Remember, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And I wanted to get across to you that in God's wonderful new world that kind of comes fresh from the pages of Genesis 1, even in that wonderful world, there's scope, endless scope, infinite scope for growth and development, for change. And I wanted to suggest to you yesterday that Adam and Eve weren't created to be park keepers, mowing lawns and manicuring the edges of the beds. They were created to be pioneers. And like those first intrepid American settlers, all they could see was the Garden of Eden. They'd got no idea about the prospects and the potential that lay beyond. Like us, they were created for a world of change. And where is this change designed to take us? Well, come with me, will you, to that passage. Thanks so much for the way you led us this morning. That was quite delightful. And thanks, too, to the lovely music group. Can we just say thank you to them? They've been brilliant. Oh, yeah. Lifting our hearts to God in praise is such a wonderful thing to do. But when we're really helped to do it well, then that is such a good thing. And you've all done that. Well, I want you to come back to this passage that was read for us. A while back, I received a postcard from Spain. It had a beautiful view on the front, shimmering white buildings, azure seas, cloudless skies. But it wasn't the picture on the front that captivated me. It was the message on the back. It was from Pip. The message says something like this, having a wonderful time, glad you're not here. Oh, sorry. Having a wonderful time, wish you were here. What would it be like to get a postcard from the future? What would it be like if God sent us a postcard from heaven? Well, he has. It's here in this passage before us now. In the first few verses of Revelation 21, which we didn't read, John takes us right over the edge of time and into the age to come. And we hear the voice of God himself. Behold, one of those wonderful words the NIV misses out. Behold, I'm making everything new. Look at this. But the opening verses are kind of a bit like the trailer at the cinema. They're just designed to whet our appetite for what is to come. And it's what follows in the next two chapters, the last two chapters of the Bible I want us to focus on this morning. Before we begin, let me just introduce you to our guide, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. We've met him and his six angelic colleagues before, back in Revelation chapter 15. God commissioned them to bring judgment on the earth. Remember, they had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues. But notice how John describes them as the last plague. There are no more plagues to come. God's judgments are played out now. His enemies have been completely vanquished. The Lord Jesus is ultimately victorious, and we are more than conquerors through him. And if this was a Pentecostal meeting, we would have a... Let me try that again. If this was a Pentecostal meeting, we'd have a... But it isn't. It's a Surrey Chapel meeting. Oh, gosh. Okay. Does that mean the story's over then? No. To coin a Churchillian phrase, this isn't so much the end. This isn't the beginning of the end. This is just the end of the beginning. Could we get our heads around that? Revelation 22 is just the end of the beginning. So I want to hand you over to the guide, verse 9. This is what he says. Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And straight away he whisks us off to a kind of vantage point like the cliffs over there where we can look out onto the sea. And he gives us a bird's eye view of the bride. And what do we see? Oh. Not a bride, but the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is a distraction and a diversion, but I think we constantly think about us going up to heaven. I think it would do better to turn the whole thing upside down and think about heaven coming down to earth. The God of the Bible, the God we worship, is the down-to-earth God. We see it in Christmas, when God comes down to us, and we see it ultimately in at the end of time, when heaven comes down to earth. Back on track. I want you to keep that tension in mind. The city, that is the bride. The bride, that is the city. I think that tension is pretty deliberate. The Bible is big on cities. Suffolk doesn't have a city. It has Ipswich. No need for that. Lots of the New Testament letters are named after cities. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi. There's something magical, something magnetic, something mysterious about cities. Cities draw people. By 2030, 60% of the world's population will live in cities. But no city is as magical or as magnetic or as mysterious as this holy city. Now, we haven't got time this morning to explore everything John has to say about it, but don't worry, you're going to have eternity to do that. A kind of church weekend in heaven that will never come to an end. But what's really interesting is that what follows is not a program. What follows is, if you look at it one way, the personality of the bride or the culture of the city. And I just want to draw three things out from this passage to kind of whet your appetites this morning. But not only to whet your appetites for what will be, but to stir up within you a desire for what could be now. Begin to think about safety and security, beauty and intimacy, life and vitality. And I've no idea where I am with this. Quite a long way behind. Oh dear. Okay. Let's think about the culture of the city. A place of safety and security. It's always been a human dream to build a city that would reach the heaven and last forever. We see that in the start of the Bible with the erection of the Tower of Babel, don't we? Men and women looking for, longing for, seeking to create a world that is safe and secure. We kind of watch it going on all around us. We kind of see it in the erection of the Shard on the south bank of the Thames just a few years ago, the tallest building in the European Union. But that's nothing compared to this city. Do you notice from verse 15 that our guide isn't carrying a microphone? He's carrying a measuring rod, and we quickly see the measurements of this great city are all multiples of the number 12. Its dimensions describe a perfect cube. Every dimension is equal. It's absolutely massive, 1,500 miles cubed, all the way from Sizewell to Sarajevo, all the way from ground zero to the Earth's outer atmosphere. From the earliest days, cities were places of safety and security. Unlike towns and villages, cities possessed walls and gates. This city boasts gates on all four sides. It welcomes people from all directions, and that's the point this morning. These gates are never, ever closed. Something has happened that means that there is nothing that can ever threaten this city again. You never need to shut the gates. It's often our differences that threaten us. Differences of race, differences of class, differences of religion, most profoundly of all, differences of football team. If I'm different from you, in the end I've got to prove I'm better than you. And with regard to football, I am. Both of us are kind of locked in mortal battle, mid-table in mediocrity. But I've got differences better than yours. So there. That's what differences do. They create tensions between us. But not here. Wonderfully, evil has been eliminated. Everything has been made new. So far from being a threat to one another, the diverse peoples of the church can all enjoy the freedom of this city. They come in, they go out, they bring their tribute to the Lamb, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a place of perfect safety and security because there are no threats here. Notice, will you, that written on the gates of the city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and written on the walls of the city are built on the foundations, and inscribed on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And these inscriptions are important. They serve to remind us that God's only got one people. He doesn't have an Old Testament people and a New Testament people. He's only got one people in this age, and he's only going to have one people in the age to come. Or to change the picture around again, the groom only has one bride, not two. Now this means the city is a place of safety and security. And what does that mean for us this weekend? We need to be anticipating this here and now. That's why our unity is such a very precious thing. Thank God for the unity we have, but let us fight to keep it. We must pursue it diligently, guard it jealously. Our unity is a foretaste of what is to come. We're going to be one in heaven, and we long to express that oneness here and now. Surrey Chapel needs to be a place of safety and security, a place that's warm, a place that's embracing, a place that's inviting, not just for those who are in it, but for those who need to become part of it. We need to be a community that is able to accept other people as they are, even people who are different from us. God will change them. But it's our job to accept them. And in our crazy, mixed-up world, Surrey Chapel needs to offer safety and security. That needs to be absolutely at the heart of our church culture. Here's something else that needs to be at the heart of our church culture. Beauty and intimacy. This city is not only enormous, it is jaw-droppingly beautiful. Just let your eyes run back and forth through verses 18 to 21 for a minute. Just do that. Revelation 21, 18 to 21. Because it seems to me that these verses almost defy description. As John struggles, ransacks his vocabulary to look for words to describe the mind-blowing magnificence, the unabashed beauty, the sumptuous splendour of this city. Letting John loose in the New Jerusalem is a bit like letting Kate loose in a jeweller's. She doesn't know which way to look. John's eyes are captivated by pure gold, precious stones, whichever way he turns his eyes. Here are people who are unspeakably precious to God. He delights in them. He's proud of them. He shares his glory with them. Let's stop for another diversion just for a moment. How do you think God views you this morning? I bet if I ask you to write it down on a post-it, you'd probably say things like disappointed, frustrated. You might even put angry. How many of us would put proud? You fathers, mothers, proud of your children? Oh my gosh, let's try that again. That didn't work. Are there any mums and dads proud of their children today? Yes. Oh good. Are they perfect? Oh, are you proud of them?
Yes.
Okay. Do you think your Heavenly Father's proud of you? Do you really? I wonder if we do. He delights in you. He's proud of you. He shares his glory with you. This postcard from heaven is for you. Now, of course, we struggle to express this kind of beauty in the world we live in. We're still sinful, and sometimes it shows. The beauty of the church very easily gets kind of twisted and distorted, and we know that, and we only at our very best, we can only ever kind of come up with a glimpse of the glory in the here and now. But make no mistake about it. That is our destiny. And we should work hard to display as much of that glory as fallen people and fallen world can possibly manage. But have you noticed what's missing from the New Jerusalem? Maybe at first glance, verse 22 looks rather strange. I didn't see a temple in the city. Well, surely a temple's the first thing you'd expect to spot. You'd imagine, wouldn't you, a spectacular place for us and God to meet? Wouldn't you imagine that the holy city would boast the mother of all temples? Well, actually, no, you wouldn't. That's the point. You don't need a temple in this city because this city is a temple. God's presence is felt everywhere. God's presence is enjoyed everywhere. God's people delight in him everywhere. I think you could go back into the Old Testament and describe the function of the temple in the Old Testament as the most fancy no-entry sign in the universe. If you can remember, the whole structure was full of barriers. There was the court of women and the court of Gentiles, and they let people in so far but no further. And then right in the middle you had this perfect cube. A kind of mirror image, wasn't it, of the New Jerusalem. It's the Holy of Holies. But only the priest is allowed in there, and only he's allowed in once a year. The temple was a bit like Buckingham Palace with the royal standard flying. God's at home, but no, you can't come in. But not anymore. Because in the glories of the age to come, there's no need to keep us at arm's length. God is with his people in the whole of the city. And at last, at long last, the dream of Genesis 3 is fulfilled. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Only this time we don't need to fiddle around with fig leaves or play hide and seek amongst the trees. Because here in this holy city, every barrier between us and God has been dismantled. And at last the covenant dream has come true. It's in verse 3 of chapter 22. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that magnificent? Ever since the fall, the Bible's been clear about one thing. No one can see the face of God and live. But look at chapter 2 to verse 4. They will see his face. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm enjoying looking at your faces now. Every single one different. Your face is kind of the ultimate expression of you. It isn't the whole of you, but it's the way you are presented in the world. And it's a lovely thing when we can look into one another's eyes. It's always interesting, isn't it, when you look at people and they won't look into your eyes. They always look slightly away, as though there's some shame or guilt or embarrassment or something. And here, we're able to gaze into the face of God himself. And that's just a Bible way of saying, being fully exposed to the magnificence of his being. But look again at verse 4. It's not just that we will see his face, we will share his glory. Because his name will be on our foreheads. We're very familiar with the idea in the Bible that names describe people's characters. We use names in all sorts of interesting ways, don't we? We call our children by maybe family names, favourite names, where they were conceived. So if anybody's called the Isle of Sheppey. How tricky, I think. But in Bible times, people's names were made very often a kind of aspiration as to who they were going to be. Noah's mum and dad called him Comfort. I don't think they were kind of advertising for a particular kind of fabric conditioner. Maybe that entered into some kind of promotional deal. I think what they were doing is saying, we long that our son will bring comfort into this broken, bleeding world. We want him to be the one who is to come, the son of the woman. And when God's name is written on our foreheads, that's John's way of saying, we will be like him. We will share his character. And this process of transformation, of kind of identity reassignment that began with our new birth and has been continuing all the way through our earthly pilgrimage, will be complete at last. We will see his face and we will reflect his glory. And the sins and the sorrows that dog me now will not even be a distant memory. And the image of God imprinted into our very being at creation, that image that has been horribly defaced by the fall, will be perfectly restored in the holy city. Now again, what's the lesson we're to learn from this? Well, just look with me at our chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Just as Venice is famous for its canals, and New York City for its skyline, and Norwich for its cathedral and its castle, the New Jerusalem will be famous for its purity. The holiness of God will be the hallmark. Sin will be nowhere to be seen in the glories of the age to come. And that's why it's incumbent on us to work hard on our holiness now. I think it's Peter who stresses this point. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this new heaven and new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. The culture of the age to come is a culture of beauty and intimacy. But it's also a culture of life and vitality. Cities are often noted for their parks, like Central Park in New York and St. James Park in London, and the Holy City is no exception. And from the streets, our angelic guide leads us, ushers us into this magnificent park. And we think, gosh, this looks surprisingly familiar. Haven't we been here before? Yes, it's the Garden of Eden. So we're not surprised to find the Tree of Life growing here, and the River of the Water of Life flowing here. I love this river of the water of life. It kind of surfaces again and again throughout the Bible. It was foreseen by the Old Testament prophets of Israel, by Joel before the exile, by Ezekiel during the exile, by Zechariah after the exile. It was this water of life that nourished the godly life of the Old Testament saints. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The Lord Jesus speaks about the water of life in his ministry. He whets the appetite of a Samaritan woman with thoughts of living water welling up within her to eternal life. He cries out at the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What is it that refreshes and sustains and enriches life in the New Jerusalem? It's the same river of life. The same ministry of the very precious Holy Spirit. Creating, sustaining, nourishing the life of God in the hearts of his people. I love this. I love the buzz of city life. I still love going down to London. I'm like an innocent abroad, sort of walking around, gazing about, gawking like a complete idiot. Cities are places of extraordinary energy. They just attract talent. If we had time, we could look back and see all this in Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation 18, there's kind of culture and industry and music and commerce on steroids. The trouble is, it's all Babylon. It's all hopelessly man-centered and misguided. And in Babylon, people get exhausted and people get exploited. And that's what happens in city life without God. The question that intrigues me is God going to wipe out all traces of creativity and ingenuity in the new creation? Well, not if verse 24 is anything to go by. Please turn with me, will you, to Revelation 21 and verse 24. I love this verse. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And there's another little hint of this, look, in verse 26. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. And it suggests that the people groups are not all going to be absolutely uniform. But the kind of diversity that we rejoice in this life is going to be redeemed, not eliminated. Which means that these allusions to human creativity speak to us about a time when they will be finally set free. I don't know what your taste in music is, but if Handel's Messiah can reduce me to tears when it was written by a fallen man, performed by fallen people, playing fallen instruments, being heard by fallen ears, what on earth do you think the Hallelujah chorus is going to sound like in the New Jerusalem? And who knows about Led Zeppelin? As we come to the end of our guided tour this morning, which is not quite the same as come to the end of our talk this morning, you may be saying to yourself, haven't we been here before? And yes, we have. Because the great gospel themes unfolded here in Revelation 21 and 22 are simply the great themes of the Bible writ large from the very beginning. And now as we come to the end, they find their fulfillment in this great city. So Genesis tells us how God creates heaven and earth. Revelation tells us how he creates a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, God creates the sun, the moon, the stars. Revelation tells us that the holy city doesn't need the sun or the moon or the stars because the glory of God gives it light. Genesis pictures man and woman fleeing from the presence of God. Revelation describes the most wonderful communion as we're reconciled to God in Christ. Revelation shows us an angel barring our access to the tree of life. Revelation rolls back the curse and throws open the doors. In other words, the holy city is the glorious fulfillment of that dream that God has nourished in his heart forever. Now, can you imagine what an encouragement all this would be to John, who writes the book of Revelation? The heady days of Pentecost are long gone now. John, you may remember, has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. The chill winds of persecution are beginning to blow. It feels as if the gospel light could easily be snuffed out at any moment. And then God sends him a postcard from the future. It's all right. It's all under control. This postcard from heaven is a great inspiration to keep worshipping Jesus joyfully and keep following him faithfully. But more than that, the holy city is a glorious fulfillment of everything God has hardwired into your heart and mine. This longing for safety and security, this delighting in beauty and intimacy, this expression of life and vitality, where do they come from? They come from the God who created us. And aren't they the things that we yearn for today? A world in which there's no sickness or sorrow or death. A world in which there's no poverty or drought or devastation. The world we want is a world where everyone has more than enough to eat, isn't it? And more than enough to drink. The world we all want is a world where we can express ourselves and be ourselves and realise our potential. It's a place where we don't have to cope with failing memories and ailing bodies. Where we never lose those we love and we never hurt those we love. Is the dream destined to elude us forever? No, the world we all want is right here. It's called the Holy City. But listen, is this your destiny? Is it mine? It's good to ask ourselves questions like that on a weekend like this where we've got a little bit more time to think. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do I have the assurance that I belong to him? And even though I sometimes struggle to enjoy his presence, and even though in so many ways you would imagine I might forfeit his blessing, am I looking forward to the day when I will see him face to face? So I want you to pick up this postcard from the future this morning. On the front it's got a picture of the New Jerusalem. And on the back, a message. Not wish you were here, but one day you will be. But in the last minute, as we do get towards the close of the talk, what's all this got to do with our theme this weekend? I want to talk just for a few moments as we finish about change and church culture. Why does our culture need to change? That's a great question, isn't it? But I want to ask a slightly different one just for a minute. How do we get to know what our church culture is? Well, the answer is staring me in the face. It's these. I'm very conscious that some of you are wearing glasses and some of you aren't. I am totally unaware that I am wearing glasses until I take them off and then I can't see you anymore. I think culture's a little bit like that. I'm very conscious of yours, but totally unaware of mine. So how do you think we can work out what our culture is? It's a little bit like, say, asking me, how can you work out what kind of man you are? How can you work out what kind of church you are? How about that wasn't a rhetorical question? Why don't I just throw it out there? How can you work out the culture of Surrey Chapel? Got any ideas?
Talk to other churches.
You could talk to other churches. How would that help? Is that Martin or...
Yes, Martin, yeah. In the same way as glasses, I guess.
Yeah.
Everyone can see you, our culture, so I guess by communicating and sharing.
Right, absolutely, yeah. By asking other people what they think. And visiting other churches is a way of seeing how they do the things that we do, but they may do them differently. Why is that? Great answer. That's one answer. Any more?
I think it's relevant to everybody.
Sorry?
Relevant to young and old people alike.
Yeah, I think relentlessly ask questions.
Yeah.
Why have we just done that?
Yeah.
Why do we do that? Relentlessly reflecting on what we do. How well did that go? And not being ashamed to say, actually, that didn't go very well. And not beating ourselves up when stuff doesn't always go very well. And certainly not beating each other up. Stuff not going well is not sinful. Learning how to do stuff better is just wise. So relentlessly ask questions. Visit other churches. Ask people to come and tell you what they think. Just invite someone in to come and see what you do. And then to say, that's interesting, why did you do that? Okay, I can understand that. Or, okay, you've explained it, I still can't understand it. But other people, it's other people who will help us to see ourselves as they see us. Okay, we do need to finish. I just want to ask, how do you change church culture? And in a word, you do it slowly. You can't do it quickly. But it's church culture that you've got to change. You can change loads of things. You can change the time you have your service. You can change this and you can change that and you can change the other. But unless you change us, nothing ultimately will change. So here's just a few thoughts on how church culture gets changed. Keep going. Teach the Bible gospelly. What I mean by that is, make the gospel the centre of everything we do when we're teaching the Bible. Set the Lord Jesus before us. Help us to see the King and his beauty. When you show me the King and his beauty, you're also going to show me in my less than beautifulness. And I'm going to be drawn back to the King again. And I'm going to say to the King, I'm so sorry that my life hasn't matched up to yours again this week. Would you please come and keep on renewing my inner man and my spirit? I want to be more like you. So whichever page of the Bible you're on, teach the Bible gospelly. It is possible to kind of preach it doctrinally. It is possible to preach it devotionally. But I want to encourage you to preach it gospelly. Just keep going. Observe the world carefully. Think about the world we live in. Think about how it has changed. Think about how it is changing. It is certain that your world has a new face. What I mean by that is the baby boomers aren't babies anymore. What I mean is that the grandparents have become the new parents. Minority groups are now in the majority. I'm not asking us to grieve about these things, I'm just asking us to notice that's how they are. And to adapt ourselves accordingly. If our church culture is stuck in the 1980s or 90s, we are not going to be able to reach the world as it is. And instead of being gospelly faithful, which is what we want to be, we'll wind up being gospelly unfaithful, which we don't want to be. So observe your world carefully. That's not to say become like it. Just to say, know what's going on in it. We've done this already. Question everything relentlessly. New people are brilliant in church because they just keep asking, why did you do that? And we need people like that. Pip and I have travelled loads and I'm fascinated to see how churches develop their own idiosyncrasies. Everyone standing up spontaneously to sing the benediction at the end of the service may be a very beautiful thing to do. But it's utterly bewildering to newcomers who haven't got a clue what's going on. Why do we do that? I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying please explain it to me, because I don't understand why we're doing it. Think about the way we conduct our meetings, the language we use, the explanations we give. Beginning every meeting by saying, good morning, I'm Philip, I'm one of the leaders here, will sound very unnecessary to you because you've been used to that, but folk coming in won't know that. And they need to know who's leading the meeting today. Why is he doing it? Phone a friend regularly. What I mean by that is it's really good for church to have strategic friends. People who know us, people who love us, people we can trust. People we can say, just come and sit with us for a while and watch what we do and tell us what you think. And we know you'll only tell us stuff that is designed for our good. Face the truth honestly. Most churches I know think they're welcoming. But is that how newcomers see us? How would you know how newcomers see us? Sorry, that was not a trick question, nor was it a difficult one. How would we know how newcomers see us?
Ask them.
You ask them. Yeah. Never be afraid to say, it's lovely to see you. Maybe ask them the second time they come, it's lovely to see you back. Just tell us what you think. Do you feel welcome here today? Are there things that we could do to help you to settle in quickly? We like to think we're prayerful. But as I said before, how many of us dare put our prayer meetings on the net, if that were possible? We like to think we're gospel-hearted, but how many of us are regularly engaged in conversations with non-Christians about Jesus? Gosh, I say that to my shame. The list could go on and on, but it won't. Every church has a sell-by date, including yours. And mine. But changing our culture is like changing our personality. It doesn't happen overnight. Neither does it happen easily, in a way that's pain-free. It requires absolute conviction about the beauty of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and the urgency of the task that God has given us. Revelation 21 and 22 invite us to embrace a process of change with open minds and warm hearts. And the postcard from heaven says, look at the picture. Isn't that brilliant? And the picture on the message on the back says this: your eyes will see the King in his beauty. and view a land that stretches afar. Why don't we pray? Father God, thank you so much for, I hope, just a little bit stretching our vision and warming our hearts and whetting our appetites this morning. Please, please, Lord, never, ever let us be satisfied with things as they are. Create within us a holy longing for what will be and for what could be now. Please come and help us. And I do commit my dear brothers and sisters to you, especially the leaders of this church who shoulder great responsibilities at this time. Thank you that you are absolutely up to everything they face. Please may they look to you, may they learn from you, may they lean on you, and may they prove you to be the fantastic God who will lead them well through this time. And keep us longing for the day when we will see your face and share your glory. And we want lots and lots of other people to come and join us on that journey.